In the name of God, who is at all times and in all places. Amen. I want you to think for a second. If you do that better with your eyes closed, if it takes you to that imaginative spot in your brain, do that. But I want you to bring to mind for yourself your most profound religious experience. Think for a second about your most profound religious experience. For those who eschew religion, think God. What is your most profound experience of God, of the holy, of the source and ground of all being? If you can recall, think about where you are. Where are you in the midst of this profound religious experience? What time of day is it? What is the weather like? What is the light doing? Is it increasing or decreasing around you? What do you see? What do you hear in the midst of this profound religious experience? What do you smell? Do you taste anything? What do you feel? What is this profound religious experience doing to you? Are you excited? Are you afraid? Are you hungry for more? Are you already wondering when it will happen again? Are you planning for its recreation? Who do you think made it happen? From this religious experience, how do you understand God? From this religious experience, how do you understand yourself in God's world? Last but not least, so what? they say home is where the heart is. And for me, my religious home is in North Idaho, of all places. My religious home is on a lake in North Idaho known as Coeur d'Alene, in a place called Camp Cross, which is the place where every summer the Diocese of Spokane gathers young people and increasingly older people, among whom I now count myself, to encounter again God in what we all agree universally as Camp Cross people is a thin place. If you want to see some sweet swag from this thin place after the service, my son is wearing a shirt from the 70s from the staff, which I found in a building that they then tore down and burned to build something new. At that thin place, at that spiritual home, we encountered God and we learned about God in waterfront time, in small group time, in table fellowship time, setting tables, serving each other, tear down, clean up. We encountered God in that particular place in the ways that we played together and the ways that we sat with scripture under pine trees up on a mountain, looking 360 degrees down over the lake that stretched its little fingers into the mountains and the bay. We would encounter God at 5 o'clock in the morning when they would ring the bell to wake us up to hike to the top of a mountain for a sunrise service. We wouldn't do that anywhere else, but at God's house, we would do that. Because when God calls you in God's house, you get up. We would stay up late under the stars, and we would talk about God in the cosmos. That stuff beyond this roof here that we can't quite see right now, but to which this roof is pointing, drawing our attention to the heavens. We would sit out under those heavens and encounter God. It was a magical place. Perhaps as you were imagining your own profound religious experience, you were at a place with a particular set of people around you that you can imagine, that you can sort of still cling to. Perhaps you still have pictures at home of those things. Perhaps you have letters that you wrote reflecting on those times. Perhaps it is just crystal clear within you, that place. And those places are vitally important. They're vitally important to us. And they are incredibly dangerous. They're dangerous because they lend themselves to the misperception that God is only at those places. That God can only be encountered under that set of trees, under that particular sky, on that particular mountaintop, with that particular group of friends, with that particular feel of sun, that particular temperature of lake water, that particular schedule of seemingly eating all day long. Because that's where God is. And only there. The specificity of it, while vitally important for God's capacity to reach to us, because that's how we experience things, through the specifics, through the stuff that our senses can work on, that we can reflect on and engage, God can only ever reach to us through that. And of course, the risk in that on God's behalf is God is well aware that we might cling to that. God knows the risk in that. We hear the same language about not clinging, right, when the risen Lord shows up in the garden and Mary wants to stay right there. Or the inner insiders who are at the mountaintop and they say, couldn't we just stay here forever and build a little village? And you'll recall God says, I'm really sorry, this has been great, but this is just a moment of time in the midst of all God's time. And this was only to turn on some light bulbs for you in this place so that the light bulbs are on for you in all places. And it's important to keep those things clear, right? It's vitally important. Because the last thing, of course, God wants us to do is shrink God's capacity to reach out to us and to surprise us in new ways. If I'm only ever imagining that I'll encounter God in North Idaho, I'm really going to suffer here in Minnesota, right? This God-forsaken land. That is no way to look at the world. That is no way to look at the world. We do horrible things to those parts of the world that we think are forsaken, that we think are without God. We do horrible things to people that we think are forsaken or are without God. So it's vitally important to us that we be clear about the difference between our particular experience of the holy and the universal experience of the holy. And because we know God created all things, loves all things, dwells within and around all things, we know that our job is to figure out in imago Dei, in the image of that God, how that becomes true for us as well. And so we're challenged to take these particular moments and hook them onto God's bigger vision of the world in which we live and our small place within it. Where is your spiritual home? Who is there? What does it look like? What does it sound like? And how tightly are you clinging to it? That usually means it's time to quit. I just want to hook this briefly to the story that we heard, because this is a very important pivot point in the church year. Advent's a big deal, Christmas is a big deal, Epiphany's a big deal, Lent is a big deal, Holy Week and Easter, big deals. They're fantastic, but they're only little glimpses along the way to get us set up for these next 2 weeks, which are the big weeks. These next 2 weeks, kind of hidden time. We're stuck reading John's Gospel, for Pete's sake, so you know it's hidden time. These 2 weeks where we decide whether we're going to shrink back into our own particular experience of the holy or whether we're going to release our need to control God in that particularity so that we can chase after God in the universal. We do that in the next 2 weeks. This week and next week, that is what we're doing. It's a big deal. It's the season of mission. It's the season before we hear about the Spirit that shows up that leads us into all truth, who leads us out into the world and commissions us to do amazing things on God's behalf. These 2 weeks prepare us for what is to come. And this particular story this week is the beginning of Jesus' farewell. It's a farewell. It is not only Jesus' farewell to Jesus' inner circle, Jesus' people. It is also an invitation for them to say farewell to their particular experience to the degree that it closes them off to the new thing God is doing. Jesus is saying farewell. The apostles are saying farewell. We are asked to say farewell. Jesus is well aware in the midst of this that there's profound grief. People have had an amazing experience. They've had a good time together. They've done good work, amazing things. The stories are picking up steam. People are talking. Jesus knows that the apostles have lost him once already. They've lost him once already, and guess what? He rose from the dead. He's back among them. He spends 40 days before he ascends, and we're in the midst of that. We're now to day 30. They've lost him once, and he is asking them to let him go, a second time. Because Jesus is well aware that this movement will not have any universal impact. It will not change any lives. It will not change any bit of the world outside of this tiny little circle unless this circle can release their need to limit God to their one little set of experiences. And so Jesus, because he's aware of the cult of personality, Jesus has to exit stage left. And Jesus asks us to let him go. And with him, all our own little particulars that keep us stuck. All those little particulars that have our faith only looking back, never looking around, never looking out front. And it's not good or bad, it's just the nature of us. We hold on to things that we love. We hold on to things that have changed us. So this is hard spiritual emotional work to open ourselves to the possibility that though we've been crystal clear about what God has done in the past, we will not know what God is doing in the future if we can't let go of it and move on and open our eyes and our ears and our hearts. To be open to the possibility that there are yet greater works to be seen and done. Can we even imagine that? I mean, when our glory days are 60 years ago, can we even imagine that God is going to do better things still? There is security in holding on to those things we know. The trick is, those are usually behind us. What we're asked to do this week and next week is to consider simply walking in the way of Jesus, walking into an uncertain future, both for ourselves individually and for us as a community, to walk in the way into an uncertain future that is shaped only by the love of God, most recently made manifest in Jesus, where we look for the signs of that love around us, where we look for new opportunities to show up, to engage it, to nurture it, to advocate and fight for it. It will demand new things from each of us individually. And I assure you, it will demand new things of us collectively. Home is where the heart is. And when home is disrupted, our hearts cannot help but to be troubled. But we know this, a sure and certain promise from the God in Jesus who sets us free. We know this, when the waters are troubled, it is likely the Spirit's doing. Can you believe that? Do you believe that? Even for us here and now in this place where we're settled? Can the Spirit do a new thing in this place? And when she does, can she be assured that we'll notice? That's the question for us. Amen.